Second Chronicles chapter 1. We've followed the life of King David, and as we begin the book of Second Chronicles, we're going to be looking at the life of his son Solomon. We're going to find that the reign of Solomon brings in Israel's golden age. Solomon's name means peace. In the book of 2 Chronicles, at least in the first few chapters, is a time of peace and prosperity, of temple worship. The kingdom is united, and the boundaries of Israel extend to the greatest point that they ever will, at least until he comes again and extends them to their full point of promise. We're going to be looking tonight at Solomon's life, at least a portion of it, and we're going to be talking about worship and wisdom and wealth. And so let's just jump right in chapter 1, verse 1. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and to every leader in the house of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the congregation went with him, went to a high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting was with God was there, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place of David, and he had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. And then he speaks of the bronze altar, and that was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, where Solomon and the congregation sought the Lord. Verse 6 says, Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. The first thing that we're told here is that Solomon was strengthened, or he was established in his kingdom. And the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Throughout our study of the Old Testament, we found this common theme that those whom God chose, he walked with. We saw that the Lord walked and talked with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, and with Moses. With Moses, we're told that he walked and talked with him face to face. God chooses us that we might be with him, then that he would send us out to serve him. In fact, over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 3, I believe it's Matthew 3:14. Oh, actually, it's going to be Mark 3:14. Don't pay any attention to some of the stuff I say. Once it's over 90 degrees, I'm about as good at this as you are. Mark 3:14. See, I knew it was one of those 3:14s. Here, Jesus had gone up to the mountain, and he'd called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed his 12 disciples that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out demons. And so the first priority in our walk with the Lord, in our service for the Lord, is that we would have that fellowship with him. God never wants us to get turned around to where service becomes the major thing that we're involved in. He wants it to be worship and fellowship. So Solomon was strengthened in his kingdom. The Lord God was with him, and he exalted him exceedingly. Now, the whole concept of what we find in these first six verses is a concept of worship. And the word literally means to bow down or to prostrate oneself before another, to humble oneself. And we find in the book of Exodus, and we might want to take a look at a couple of these if you are familiar with the books of the Bible, and encourage you to follow through with me. And if not, maybe look over somebody's shoulder or at somebody next to you. Exodus chapter 20, first of all, beginning with verse 3. Here we have God's top 10. And he tells us, beginning in verse 3, that we are to have no other gods before him. Then he says, you shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. And that phrase, not bow down or bow down, is literally translated in other places. You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So he tells us first off and right off that God alone is to be worshipped. Now look over at Matthew's Gospel, because we're going to see not only is worship the highest priority, but Satan would seek to divert our worship. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 14 and again in Ezekiel 28, we see Satan's fall. And in those passages, it talks about him exalting himself, saying, I will be exalted. I'll be worshipped. Satan's lie to Eve in the garden was, you can be as God. And Satan seeks worship. Satan comes to Jesus himself. And we're told in verse 8 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now note Jesus' reaction. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It's important when we're tempted, when we're struggling, when Satan is oppressing us, that we use the Word of God. Jesus is the author of the Word of God, and yet he chose to quote what was already written. He could have just spoke something new. But he himself studied the Word of God, the Old Testament, and says, hey, it's the Lord your God, and him only are you to worship. Now, men do have a tendency to worship anything and everything. The Scripture makes this clear. In fact, there are a couple good examples of this, and turn with me to Acts chapter 10, first of all. Acts chapter 10, where Peter visits a man's house. The man's name is Cornelius. And Peter comes in and spends some time, preaches the gospel. And we're told in verse 25, Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, why in the world would somebody do that to another man? Well, see, Peter had been with Jesus. He'd had that direct contact. And Cornelius was a Gentile living outside the covenant. And to meet someone who touched Jesus and knew him personally, this blew Cornelius away so much, he got down to worship Peter. But I want you to note Peter's reaction. Peter lifted him up and saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. Peter understood that God and God alone was to be worshipped. I like what he did, though. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, you heathen. You know, don't you know what the Bible teaches? He just said, hey, stand up. You're not to worship another man. Another example of this in Acts chapter 14. And this is a pretty good one. Paul and Barnabas were being used mightily of the Lord. If I've got this one right. Let's see, Acts 14. Acts 14, we'll look around verse 11. What had happened is they had healed there in Lystra, a crippled man. They'd reached out and his feet were strengthened. He began to praise God and leap and walk. And the people saw, verse 11, what had been done. They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. There is something within man that naturally leads him astray from the purpose of God. God's purposes are that we would worship him and him alone. And yet we find many examples in the scripture of men worshiping men, men worshiping idols. He tells us twice in the Psalms that the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They've got hands, but they can't handle. And then he says something awesome. He says, those that make them are like them. You end up deaf and dumb and blind spiritually when you begin to worship and live after idols. And some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, we don't have any idols. I mean, you know, that's like, you know, Buddhists got little idols in their backyards, and some people have little statues from other denominations maybe, but not Calvary Chapel people. Hey, people make idols out of their car, out of their house, out of their kids, out of their job. Now, a lot of you don't like your job, and that's okay, you know, just do a good job as unto the Lord. But there are people that just love their work, and it's an idol. And God is saying not to have anything or any idols before him. He tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 25, that because men exchange the truth of God for the lie, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gives them up to vile passions. Their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. The men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. We live in an age where people talk about alcoholism and homosexuality and things like that like they were a disease. God says they're a choice. They're something that people decide to do, to worship the things of this world. He says the result is they end up being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And get verse 32, because it's a killer. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. God says people know that judgment is coming. They know that there is a God. And yet they continue in their sin, and they even approve of others who do those same things. Now, in this area of worship, there are many other places in the Scripture where people did bow down to men or to angels. In the book of Daniel, Daniel bows down to an angel, and the angel says, whoa, don't do that. You know, that's for God alone. The book of Revelation, John does the same thing. He sees an angel, he's so overwhelmed, he bows down, and he says, don't do that. I'm just a servant. One guy in the book of Acts, Herod, decides to take a bow when they're saying, the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod's saying, that's right, folks. And it says immediately he was eaten with worms. And I get a picture of maggots because it's like, you know, the guy fell over and all the worms were coming out and stuff. So it's supposed to be a gross out, because that's what God thinks. That's what God thinks of people taking worship upon themselves. Now, if God alone is to be worshipped, it would be pretty significant if Jesus Christ were worshipped, wouldn't it? I mean, that would make a difference. And I just want to give you a few scriptures to show that I know some of you are well-rooted in this, and there are others of you that are brand new as Christians. You need to understand that Jesus is God. God alone is to be worshipped. And over throughout the New Testament, Jesus is worshipped. Look at Matthew's Gospel, first of all. Now, this time, he can't do anything about it, so we'll look at some other ones also. But the visit of the wise men, they come looking for Jesus. And we're told in Matthew 2:2, they came saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Verse 11 tells us they finally found him, and it took them a while. You often see the pictures of the nativity scene with the wise men there at the stable where Jesus was born. But this tells us when they came into the house, so some time had passed by, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and look at what they did. They fell down and worshipped him. Three kings bowing down and worshipping this little baby. They opened their treasures. They presented gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Look over at Matthew chapter 9. We'll pick up somewhere around verse 18. Jesus had been teaching about the not sewing a patch of new cloth on an old garment, lest the garment tear, or putting new wine in old wineskins. And immediately after he'd spoken these things, we're told a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, when we go through many, many times, we read and we see the significant thing is that Jesus went and healed this little girl that had just died. He brought her back to life. But it's significant also that here a man came and worshipped him. And Jesus didn't say like the angels or like Peter or like Paul and Barnabas. He didn't say, "Hey, don't do that. No, that's not right. That's for God alone." He welcomed worship because he was God. Look at Matthew 14:33. Matthew chapter 14. This is immediately after Jesus had been walking on the water, and we spoke about this Sunday night as Peter saw Jesus coming and said, "Boy, if it's you, Lord, let me come to you." And Jesus just said, "Come." And Peter got down and he began to walked towards Jesus, but then he took his eyes off the Lord. He saw that the wind was boisterous. He was afraid, and he began to sink. And he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And verse 33 tells the reaction of the disciples. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Look at chapter 20, or actually, no, stay there, chapter 15, verse 25. There's so many of these, but I had to at least show you a few. Here a woman comes to Jesus seeking for him to heal her little demon-possessed daughter. And there's a discourse where he explains to her that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And verse 25, she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." He said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered and said, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that hour. But again, he was worshipped. Chapter 20, verse 20. We're doing all these, or most of them, in Matthew's Gospel. Here we have James and John, the son of thunder, and they send their mom in to make a request of Jesus. I kind of see some humor in this personally, but the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Now that phrase, where my New King James, where it says kneeling down, and King James said worshiping him, the exact same words for worship. She came worshiping and asked that her sons could sit at his right hand and it is left when he came into his kingdom. And then Jesus just explained that wasn't for him to give. And then he went on to talk about humility and servanthood, and how the Gentiles lord it and rule over others, but we're to be as servants to one another. Then in chapter 26, and we just have a couple more of these, chapter 26, verse 6. It's pretty easy once you get to Matthew, right? Even if you were brand new at this. Here is one of the most beautiful illustrations in the Scripture of worship. We're told that Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose was this waste?" Now understand this. She is sacrificing that which is most precious to her. This is an act of worship. And they are looking at it as some kind of waste. And many times people are going to think that you're wasting your time to be worshiping the Lord. You're wasting your time to be taking a Thursday night out to come to church. I mean, it's bad enough that you go Sunday morning, but then you got to go Sunday and night and Thursday too. And the world just cannot understand. Get this. These are Jesus' disciples, and they're failing to comprehend this act of worship. For this fragrant oil, they say, might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And so the Scripture does verify and lay out the fact that Mary is noted. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, that made this sacrifice and poured this beautiful act of worship out upon Jesus. Finally, just a couple more. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. We've been going through our study in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that not only did men worship Jesus Christ, but God has ordained that all of heaven, all of the angels should worship Him. Hebrews 1 6 says, "When He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him." When you get to the book of Revelation, and we can turn over there for a moment. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. And we'll just see a couple of these. "The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Revelation 5, verse 8 tells us, "When they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." Now, that phrase, "fell down before the Lamb," is again the same words for worshiped. They prostrated themselves before the Lord and cried out, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." In verse 14 again, "The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and forever." And so it's clear that the Scripture places a high priority upon worship, that God alone is to be worshipped, that Jesus Christ is God. So when we come together and we sing, although that's only one act, one form of worship, we need to turn our hearts toward the Lord. It's more than preparation to kind of get rid of the cares of the day. And I think sometimes we think of worship like that, as like, I'm all bummed out and I've gone through so much, so I'm going to sing these songs and then I'll be more in tune for the Word of God. But actually, we're studying the Word of God so we would be better able to worship the Lord. Not worshiping so we would be better able to study. the purpose of our study is to bring us to that place where we can worship in spirit and in truth. It's the highest priority from God's perspective. Now, we find this is what Solomon does, and I want to go back to our chapter, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. We saw that the Lord God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. And we know the Scripture teaches that promotion doesn't come from east or the west, but from the Lord. It's God who raises a man up or casts him down, who makes him rich or poor, who makes him what he is. So the Scripture tells us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift us up. Now all the congregation had come together, all the leaders of the people. In Solomon, verse 3, and all the congregation went with him to the high place at Gibeon. They were going up there to worship. Now this is a kind of an interesting thing because the Ark of the Covenant was there in Jerusalem. And yet they couldn't go to the Ark, which symbolized God's presence, which symbolized a place of fellowship, because they had to come by the way of sacrifice. And the bronze altar was still up in Gibeon at the tabernacle. Now David had brought the ark down, but they couldn't go fellowship with God at the ark. They had to go the way of the altar. And each of us have had to learn that lesson, that we can't come into God's presence except through sacrifice. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And so the altar represents both sacrifice and worship. It's the place where people brought their sacrifice that they might have atonement for sin, and they worship before the altar. The altar was the only access to God. Nobody was going to come into his presence without it. Now Isaiah 59 has kind of an interesting statement. It's an important one, because it explains the necessity of the altar. It explains the necessity, by the way, of the cross. It says, behold, Isaiah 59:1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The problem is that sin separates us from fellowship with God. As unbelievers, people are alienated from God because of sin. As believers in Christ, once we've come to Christ, our sin still builds a wall and puts a gap between us. But the answer, the solution for the Old Testament saint was to go to the altar to bring a sacrifice. Here in the New Testament dispensation, we come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that Christ's sacrifice on our behalf has sufficiently covered every sin. So when we sin, we don't make sacrifice, but we confess our sin, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us all unrighteousness. So in this case, we find that the shortest distance between two points isn't always a straight line. They wanted to get to God. They had to get out of town. They had to go to the place of the altar. They had to go to the cross. They had to go to the place of sacrifice. Now, we're going to find in a minute, we'll look at the whole thing of the ark. And the ark is beautiful because it symbolizes obedience in God's word. It was the source of wisdom. Within the ark were the Ten Commandments. And there, God's presence was said to dwell. As the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle and God descended, he would dwell there between the cherubim. And it was a picture of heaven. When they built the temple, the same exact thing. God's presence filled the temple and it was between the wings of the cherubim, which were two big angels sitting on top of the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark symbolized both God's presence, because it was where he met. Also his precepts, because the laws were there. The Ten Commandments were there within the Ark of the Covenant. That speaks of his word, the necessity of his word. And then his provision, because the manna, they had taken a jar of manna from the wilderness, and you know that it would only last overnight. If you didn't eat it, the stuff would stink and rot and breed worms. But they could put a jar in the ark, because God said so, and the stuff was able to be preserved there within the ark, miraculously. But not only was the manna there, but Aaron's rod that had budded. The rod, beautiful picture of resurrection as life came out of death, as those almond buds appeared on that dead and dry rod. But what we have is the altar and we have the ark. And these are the two sides of our relationship to God. The first involves sacrifice and worship. Now Christ has made the sacrifice, and God just wants us to have that worship and fellowship with Him, that close, intimate relationship. The ark symbolizes His obedience, the source of wisdom, the Word of God. And so it's there that we find instruction in holiness and purity and in our service. Now, what we do see here, and this is more in a typical fashion, and for those of you who follow this stuff, you'll appreciate it. Some of you may not. The altar and the ark should never have been separated. God's intent was that the sacrifice would take place, and then the people, at least the priest, on behalf of the people, would enter into the presence of God. And I want to suggest that many times in our lives, in our day, we separate the altar from the ark. There are those that are so into worship. They're so into sacrifice and praising the Lord. But there's no instruction. There's no learning. There's no wisdom. Then there are others who are just so into the Word of God, and they are so right in it, they're dead right, because their whole life is wrapped up there in the ark. There's an ignoring of the worship. And there are many fundamentally sound churches, orthodox churches, where the Spirit of God just is not being poured out, where there is no manifestation of His power because there's no worship, there's no spirit of love. People are orthodox, they're right in what they believe, but that's as far as it goes. God wants us to have that balance, to nurture that balance. He says that we need to worship in spirit and in truth. We need worship. We need the Spirit of God, but we need the Word of God. We need truth. God will instruct us how we would be worshipped. So we want to keep that balance. We want to develop that balance. If we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, that worship will always lead to a love for God's Word and a desire to be obedient, to serve Him. And that service will always bear fruit because the Spirit of God is there, guiding and pouring out His Spirit on the things we do. And that will lead to more worship. And it'll be this beautiful circle where we begin by worshiping the Lord, and then we minister for Him, and then we end up by worshiping the Lord. And not just here at a service, but every day of our life. It'll become a lifestyle. And that's what God's looking for. In any case, all the congregation went up. Moses, the servant of the Lord, they went up to the tabernacle of meeting. They made their sacrifice on the bronze altar, and they sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, a burnt offering was an offering of consecration, an offering of dedication. And that's exactly what is happening here. Solomon is dedicating himself and all his people to the work and the ministry of the Lord. Now, the second part of what we're looking at here has to do with wisdom. We've talked about worship. Now we're going to talk momentarily about wisdom. On that night, we're told, verse 7, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Now, this is pretty awesome. Most of you, or many of you, are familiar with the old wives' tale or folklore tale of the guy who finds the bottle, and it's an old bottle, and he opens it up and rubs it, and the genie comes out and gives him three wishes. They even made a TV thing out of it, right? 20 years ago, I Dream a Genie, or 30 years ago, I don't know how long ago it was. But we've all grown up with that in the back of our mind that, you know, three wishes, if I could only have three wishes, or if I could only have one wish. Well, here is a place in Scripture where God says to someone, "What do you want? Carte blanche. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And I want to suggest that we need to think about this. We need to put ourselves in Solomon's place and say, "What would I ask for? I want that winning lottery ticket, Lord." Or, "And you know I'll use all that money for your glory." Or "I just, Lord, I just, I mean, whatever it would be." I could think of a dozen dumb things, but I don't need to, because you can think of your own dozen. We all have those things that we think would change our lives. If only I had this. You know, Pam and I have lived together in over 30 houses, in the years we've been together. And I'm not kidding, and I'm not making fun of her, because she is wonderful, and I just love her to death, but it's like we've never lived in a house that she couldn't say, if only this house had, or if, you know, if this room was bigger, or that room was smaller, or we had more bathrooms, or less bathrooms, or a bigger yard, or no yard, or no matter where we were, there was always something that could improve it. And you know what? I have been happy in every single house. I've been content in all of them. I'd still be living in the first one if she hadn't wanted to move out of it, probably. But it's interesting that, now I only use her as an example because I don't want to be, you know, too open tonight about where I'm at. But I do have my idiosyncrasies, and there are areas of my life where I am exactly that same way, and I think you are too. I think there are areas in our lives where we're always telling ourselves, if only I had this job instead of my job, or if only I didn't have to do this. And yet if God were to come to you tonight and say, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. What would you ask for? That's a pretty awesome question. I'm glad he's not coming and asking me. I'm not ready for it. I don't know what I'd say. But I know what happened here. Solomon was given an opportunity that many only dream of. And Solomon says to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. And now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? Now, in reading this, more often than not, we think that Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. But Solomon asked for something before that, didn't he? Verse 9, he asked that God would establish his promise to David. That is exactly the same thing that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10. He said, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Solomon's doing. He's saying, let your kingdom come. Let your promise be established. Do your will, O Lord. And see, that's beautiful. He's first acknowledging God knows what he's doing. And he's saying, God, just establish your word. Just fulfill that which you've said you're going to do. You know, the scripture says we're to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Now, we're going to see that Solomon was already a pretty wise man in the things that he asked for. But even in his wisdom, he fell short of ultimately some of the things he really needed badly. But he says in verse 10, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. He's asking for understanding, for discernment. And the scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He had a reverent respect for the Lord, for the Lord's authority, that the Lord knew what he was doing. And throughout the Proverbs, the very purpose of the Proverbs, we're told, is to give wisdom, instruction to the simple, direction, correction. And we might look at a couple of those in a moment. But I want to point out that he asked for wisdom and knowledge so that he could best serve as an example to God's people, so he could go out and come in before them, and also so that he could judge them, so he could govern and lead and guide as God would have him do. Now, he wasn't being sly and he wasn't being conniving, because God does tell him in verse 11, because this was in your heart, he says, and he begins to tell him how he's going to bless him. But it was in his heart. This was the heart of Solomon. Lord, fulfill your word. Give me wisdom. I'm young. I'm inexperienced. I don't know how to govern, how to lead. I don't know how to be an example that I should be. And this is a prayer that would be a good prayer for any of us. But I want to point out that Solomon didn't ask for something that he sorely needed. He had his personal priorities a little bit confused. He needed to learn to pray first for his own walk with the Lord, not just for God to use him and to give him wisdom and knowledge so that he could help others, but so he himself would stay right with God. Now, as we continue in the story, because I've read ahead, I know that Solomon really blows it. And Jesus himself, in John's Gospel, chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, prays first for himself, then for his disciples, then for those down through the ages that would hear the word through them. First for himself. And I believe that we've been misled to think that if we're praying for ourselves, somehow we're being selfish. But I think it was on Dr. Dobson one day I was listening, and they had a guy who was, he had passed away, and his son had gotten a letter that he had written, and he had written what he would have done differently. And one of the main things that he said is that he would have prayed more for himself. Instead of praying, Lord, change my wife, or Lord, change my boss's heart, or Lord, change my circumstances. God, change me. Because every trial and every temptation and everything hard in our life, God puts there for a reason. And we don't want him to change our boss or our job or our circumstances or our wife. He's got them right where he wants them to change us into people more like Jesus Christ. Solomon didn't pray, Lord, deal with me, change me. Later, read David's prayer in Psalm 51. In fact, I can't pass it up. We can't read the whole thing because we're limited. We do want to have some time for worship tonight at the end. But in Psalm 51, and I realize the context is David's blown it. He's slept with Bathsheba. He's killed Uriah. He's been out there. He's been unable to deal with his sin, and he's been alienated from God. But he learned a lot from that. He learned something Solomon needed desperately. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Down in verse 7, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You see, he's praying for himself. He's saying, God, help me, cleanse me, change me, mold me, shape me. Do that work in me, Lord, so I can be right with you. And we don't see that with Solomon. And I think too often that we think in terms of what we need to be for the benefit of others, or how we're going to minister to them, instead of realizing that as God changes us, as we grow up in him, that's what he's going to use more than anything else. We're going to find that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And yet when you get to Ecclesiastes and read it, it's kind of depressing. The guy who knew more than anything else found out it was all vanity. It was all a waste. But he did ask for wisdom and knowledge, and God rewards him. It wasn't like this was bad. This was good. It just wasn't enough. Okay? It just wasn't enough. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and remember, God looks on the heart. He tests hearts. You didn't ask for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, or you didn't ask for long life. But you've asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. God exalts those that exalt him, that seek after him with their whole heart. And he gives to Solomon not only those things Solomon asked, but all the things that this world looks at and says, man, that is it. That is what we're after. And yet we're going to find out that all those blessings became burdens, that those blessings became stumbling blocks, and it cost Solomon dearly. Now, before we look at wealth, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there, because it'll come up plenty more times, and we've been through it in the past even. But I do want to look at a couple scriptures with you in the Proverbs, one of my favorite books. Some of you know that. Proverbs chapter 1, first of all. And I would encourage you to get into the Proverbs. Read Proverbs 1 on the first of the month and Proverbs 2 on the second of the month. If you want practical wisdom, you're going to find it here. He says the purpose of Proverbs here in chapter 1, verse 2, is to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. And he says, a wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Look at, there's so many beautiful ones. Look at chapter 4. I could spend all night just reading through these because I love them so much, but we don't have all night, so. He says here in chapter 4, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said, 'Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you.' Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She'll place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you." There's a warning, move back to chapter 1, for those who refuse God's wisdom. It's pretty awesome. He says, verse 24 of chapter 1, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and you didn't regard, you disdained my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, your destruction like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not have my counsel. They despised my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, be filled to the full with their own fancies, for the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear of evil." So you see all that warning, and then he says, but just listen, pay attention, get wisdom, you'll be secure without fear of evil. The danger of neglecting. There's a promise in James 1:5 that says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. If we lack wisdom, we're in a situation, we don't understand what's going on, he says, just ask. And there's a promise that as that wisdom becomes a part of our life, as we submit ourselves to God and His Word and His leading, in James 3:13, he says, there'll be fruit, that wisdom will produce fruit. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So wisdom will produce fruit, gentleness, peacefulness, mercy, without partiality, he says, or hypocrisy. So we see Solomon, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, Solomon first worshiping. Then we see him exercising wisdom and asking for wisdom. And finally, we have God's promise of wealth. Solomon in verse 13 came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen and had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common as in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt, and the king's merchants brought them at Kiva at the current price. And they acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported to them all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, this is the beginning already of Solomon blowing it, because in the book of Deuteronomy, he had warned, God had warned his leaders, his rulers, his kings, not to multiply horses unto themselves, not to multiply wives. And we'll see he does that before it's all over. The wives, because they would turn their hearts away from the Lord. The horses, because they would seek to trust in their army and their power, when God wanted them to trust in him and him alone. Now, God promised him riches and wealth and honor. And we see, because of that, that these can be gifts from the Lord. And many times they are. But with them come an ever-present danger. And we're going to look at just a couple scriptures. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6, first of all. Fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:10. Hereafter, God has given them the Shema that we sing, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And in any case, when he gets to verse 10, he says, It shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. When you've eaten and are full, when you're prospering, when God's blessing, he says, Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Similar situation. Chapter 8. He says, When you've eaten and are full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. When your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. See, God's warning that it's in the time of prosperity that we are in the greatest danger. And we're always praying, Oh God, bless us, prosper us. And yet God's saying, You don't understand how blessed you are when you're struggling. Because when you're struggling, you're seeking after Him. And when you're blessed abundantly, you're so much more apt to turn away. I'm so much more apt to turn away. Read the book of Judges. That's what the whole book's about. God blesses his people. They fall into idolatry. He judges his people and sends an enemy against them. They go into captivity. They've got nothing. They begin to cry out to the Lord. He delivers them, brings them back, raises up a judge, blesses them. And then what happens? They fall back in to idolatry. Over and over, the cycle repeats, over and over, to show us that that is a process that will happen in each of our lives. We need to beware of that danger. Now, 1 John tells us not to love the world or the things in the world. For all the things of the world are passing away. They're not of the Father. They're of the world. Jesus told us in Matthew 6:19, not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven. The Proverbs over and over warn us about the dangers of riches. But we do need to understand a couple things. One is that money is not the root of all evil, that wealth is not the root of all evil. It's the love of those things. It's greed for those things. God does bless and prosper many people. But if he does, we need to be stewards of what he gives us. He holds us accountable. He watches and sees how we deal with those blessings. And so there's a beautiful prayer, and I think probably what we'll do is look at it and we'll close tonight, have a few minutes to worship. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 30. Some of you are well familiar with this. Proverbs 30 verse 7. Where someone quite wise says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." God wants us to have a balanced life, a balanced view. He wants us to have a life that's filled with worship and fellowship with Him, that we're available and open for service and ministry. He wants us to seek wisdom as Solomon sought after wisdom. He wants us to use our resources, be they few or more, that we would bring glory to Him, that those blessings wouldn't become things that would bind us. He says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, and in time coming, it will return to you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for another opportunity to worship and open your word. And we so appreciate the balance that you've given us. That God, we realize there's not a thing that can happen in our lives apart from that work of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we want to be yielded and we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And yet, Lord, we know that we need your word desperately, that we would know how to worship you, that we would know what the truth is. Lord, you said, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." And we thank you, Lord, that we're not hoping or crossing our fingers that things are going to work out for us. But God, we have your word. We have the truth. We know what's acceptable. We know what's pleasing to you. Lord, we realize tonight that each of us have been entrusted with a measure of wealth and riches. And Lord, we know that you want us to be good stewards of those things. That you're not as concerned with how much we have, but how we use it, what it does to us, what effect it has upon us. So we pray, even as that wise man in Proverbs 30 did, "Give us neither poverty nor riches. Give us that which is perfect for us. Teach us what it means to be a steward, to be faithful in what you have entrusted to us." Lord, we know it's your desire that those things we're learning, we would see as a treasure, but that we wouldn't bury that treasure, but we would take it and we would share it with others. That the bread we break here tonight, you would have us break at work tomorrow or at school or wherever we'll be. That we would share the things that you're teaching us. And we praise you and thank you for the opportunities we know you're going to give us. And lastly, Father, we would pray for any that you've drawn among us who've yet to make that commitment, who've yet to come the way of the altar, the cross, who perhaps are trying to make it work at the ark, coming to the law, coming to the word, trying to intellectualize those things that are there. Father, you know each of us right where we are. You tell us the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. Lord, we know we need your Spirit. We need to be submitted to you to even understand your word. I would pray that if there'd be any, Father, who've yet to make that decision, that you would move upon their hearts even now to say yes to you, to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to come the way of the altar and the cross, that you might reveal the glory of your tabernacle, of your ark, of your presence. If you're here and you've never prayed to receive Christ, then you're willing to count the cost. You understand the wages of sin is death, that we're separated because of that sin, but that Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for that. That as we come by the way of the cross, he opens up the path into the presence of the Father. If you understand those things and you've never made it right with God, I'd encourage you to do so tonight. I ask you to do a simple thing, and that's just to raise your hand and indicate to me your desire tonight to pray and receive Christ. If you've never made that step, understand, he said, as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Anybody here who's ready tonight to make that commitment?